So, we just began last week a study that's going to include all three ecumenical creeds, the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds. Knowing the truth about the Trinity and why this is so important, these ecumenical creeds are summaries, creeds, of what God and who God is, because all of the false religions and cults, it helps us to find, along with the whole Christian church, what the doctrine of the Trinity is. As Christ taught his disciples in many different venues throughout his ministry. Last week I had a sheet that explained about the three ecumenical creeds, all the things that they have in common. The creeds connect us to the early church. We talked about the Apostles' Creed from about 150 to 750 AD, used mostly at baptisms. We talked about the Nicene Creed from 325 to 381. We use this when we have Holy Communion. And then we talked about the Athanasian Creed. I'm not exactly sure when it was written, between 435 and 535. And we confess that once a year on Trinity Sunday, which usually falls in June. So as you look at your study sheet, we're going through this piece by piece. And today, I boldface for us, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So that's what we'll be looking at today. This is a picture of the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream, telling him, "Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so what we're going to confess here today is Jesus is indeed the only begotten Son, who is the eternal Son of God in eternity, along with the Father. But he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, and he is also true man. And you notice in the back of your study sheet, and each week I'm going to give you different snippets from our confessions. This is from the Formula of Concord, the Epitome, Summary, and Content, Part 8, The Person of Christ. And I took paragraphs 4 through 10, which are completely appropriate to talk about the communication of attributes of Jesus being true God and true man in one person and how to properly speak about that. And then, when it comes to life application, we'll conclude with, since Jesus is both true God and true man, how does this assure us that he, first of all, has all power in heaven and on earth, and secondly, he also understands our everyday days and struggles? So he is true God and he's true man. It's tremendously impactful in our daily life to understand Jesus, the communication of attributes, him being both God and man. So, I don't know why it's slowing down here. So let's begin with the prayer and then my computer will catch up. What's going on? Okay, let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus is true God and true man. He has all power, but he shares our flesh and blood. Be with us during this Lenten season to praise Jesus who suffered for us so that we would have life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. So, the reason it's a little bit warm in here is they have to repair. There is no motor in there. So, they're replacing the motor on the blower unit. So if we have to, we can't open the windows anymore. So we'll just grin and bear it here. I turned the air on in the sanctuary. It's getting kind of muggy in there. So it's going to be like late with Grandpa and Grandma. They had no air conditioning. They told you, open a window. Get a fan blowing or something. Okay. So we are spoiled, aren't we? We drive across the country in our air-conditioned vans. Kids are watching TVs. We're drinking our food, going down the highway on cruise control. You know, we got it so rough. Air conditioning. This is a little bit too hot in here. Can you turn it down 1 degree? But aren't we happy for air conditioning? Unfortunately, right now, you're not going to have it. You will in the sanctuary. So, we finished with this last week. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We're We're going to go back and forth between the article and what the apology teaches us about it. Luke 1, 26 through 38. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. All of this is deity language. He's Lord with the Father. He's the only begotten Son from the Father. And Jesus Christos, Jesus or Yeshua means Savior. Christos or Mashiach or Messiah means the Anointed One. Jesus the Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. There are hundreds of places we can look at for the deity of Christ. Hundreds. You just have to pick some. So the first revelation of this to Mary happens in Luke 1, 26 through 38. And you will see here that the angel Gabriel is clearly explaining to Mary, yes, you're a virgin. We understand. You've known not a man. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the one to be born will be holy, called the Son of God, yet He will be in your womb. So right off the bat, we see in His incarnation, Jesus being true God and true man. So, Kurt, over here, do you want to read for us just verses 26 through 33 for us, please? Luke 1, 26.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled, and saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have been found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and hear us and bear a son, and you shall come. Shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his king there of his kingdom there will be no end."
Now, if we go backwards through this again, if you go to verse 33, he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. So that's the messianic promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the line of Judah. And he's going to be in verse 32. He has the throne of his father David. So he's the true, eternal, Davidic king. Where does he get it? From the Lord God. Then back up to verse 32. He's great and is the Son of the Most High. So this is all about his deity. He's the Son of the Most High. But then back up to verse 31. But he's going to be inside her womb, and it'll be a boy son, and his name is Jesus, which is his earthly name, which is Yeshua, Savior. Verse 30, Mary was chosen of all women to be found favor with God, to bear the Christ. And obviously in verse 29, she is really troubled. She's a young woman, doesn't understand what in the world is this greeting, because in verse 28, the angel Gabriel says, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." And in verse 27, she's a virgin who's betrothed to Joseph. They have not begun living together yet. So the Jewish people, you'd have a betrothal, and on the night of the wedding, then you'd have this great big procession, and the bridesmaids with the bride would march through the streets, or sometimes actually it was the opposite. She would stay at the house, and the bridegroom and the men, they would come through the streets with great celebration. The house had to be ready. They would come and take his bride, and they'd have a ceremony and the banquet, and they would be considered married. That had not happened yet. The betrothal, though, was a legal binding. You are betrothed. So we're going to have to see the rest of the story here in a little bit, because Joseph wonders what has happened. And Mary asked a very normal question in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" So she knew, I've not known a man. How can I get pregnant? How can this be? Then 35 through 38. Vicki, do you have that? You're in the front.
"And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her.
So the miracle is just described here. So the Holy Spirit comes upon you and the power of the Most High overshadows you. This draws in the imagery of the Bible of the Shekinah cloud that would come over the tabernacle, and the Shekinah cloud would come down, and Moses would go in, and his face would begin to shine because he'd be speaking to God. He'd wear a veil. Shekinah cloud came over the tabernacle. Shekinah cloud came over the mountain at the Mount of Transfiguration, this bright cloud. And now this Holy Spirit overshadows the womb of Mary. And by the way, Peter Bender makes a big point about how just like the Spirit overshadowed the waters at creation, the Spirit has now overshadowed the waters in Mary's womb. And now the Holy Spirit overshadows and she miraculously conceives. And so the power of the Most High, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus in the womb. So you've got three persons of the Trinity. You got the Holy Spirit, the Most High, and the child in the womb, obviously holy, but he's also called the Son of God. So here we see both the deity and humanity of Christ just in the announcement. This is called the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel. This, of course, is fulfilled. We're not going to read all of Luke 2 because Luke 2 is the Christmas story. And so when you jump over to Luke chapter 2, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So not only is he's a baby boy, but he's coming in utter humility, laid in a manger, which, by the way, is actually a really good crib. I remember going to Megiddo, up at the top where Solomon had all of his horses. And they found Solomon's stables. And they have all these stables and they have the mangers all lined up, and it's almost exactly the size of a baby crib. These were cut out of stone and they were hollowed out and it was like a trough. If you put hay in there, it's exactly like a baby bed. It's kind of amazing. It's exactly like the size of a crib. And if you wrap the baby in swaddling cloth, like a blanket, the baby is gonna be perfectly fine in a manger, but it is lowly because it's in a stall where animals are, I'll grant you, but it's a perfectly safe, warm place for a baby. But it's humble because there, that would be the barn downstairs or to the side where the animals are kept. And then in verse 8, when the shepherds are in the fields, in verse 9, the angel of the Lord now, it's either Gabriel or Michael. He's not identified, but it's angel of the Lord. Could have been Michael here. Maybe it was Gabriel again. So when he says in verse 10, I bring good news of great joy. Now look in verse 11. You see the deity and humanity of Christ in one sentence. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. So a baby is born, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the Lord. That's both his humanity and his deity. Then, when in verse 13 and 14, the angel hosts sing, praising God before the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. God is in the highest, the shepherds are on earth, heaven and earth are meeting now in the person of Christ. And then, of course, you know how in verses 15 through 20, the angels depart and then the shepherds run into Bethlehem to see this thing that had happened. And so the obvious truth about the deity and humanity of Christ can be shown to little children. He was the Son of God in eternity and he's now born of the Virgin Mary. Now look at the back of the study sheet. I want to highlight something at the very bottom. Okay, so if you look at, Darren, can you read for us, after paragraph 9, read the paragraph, but here is described, and then the paragraph after that that says 10.
So here is described the highest communion that God truly has with the man. From From this personal union, the highest and indescribable communion results. There flows everything human that is said and believed about God, and everything divine that is said and believed about the man Christ. The ancient teachers of the church explained this union and communion of the natures by the illustration of iron glowing with fire, and also by the union of body and soul of man. We believe, teach, and confess that God is man and man is God.
In the person of Christ, of course.
This could not be true if the divine and human natures had, in deed and truth, absolutely no communion with each other. For how could the man, the son of Mary, in truth be called or be God, or the Son of God, the Most High, if his humanity were not personally united with the Son of God? How could we have no real communion, that is, indeed and truth, with the Most High, but only share God's name? So we believe, teach, and confess that Mary conceived and bore not merely a man and no more, but God's true Son. Therefore, she also is rightly called and truly is the Mother of God.
Now, Lutherans, we're not afraid to speak that way. The reason why a lot of Lutherans are afraid to speak that way because it's part of the rosary, where the Catholics pray, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. However, because of the unity of the two natures of Christ, it is okay, in the right context, to see Mary is the Mother of God. She had the incarnate God in her womb. We don't pray to her, but she's highly blessed. And one of the little things that's so helpful for you when you're trying to understand the two natures of Christ, just remember this, the most important thing I'm going to teach you, is remember like the crisscross like this, okay? So here's Jesus, the true God, here he is, this true man. Someone might say, well, if he is true God, how can he be little baby in the womb? Because he's true man. Well, if he's true man, how can he have all power in heaven and on earth? Because he's true God. If he's true God, how come he got hungry and had to sleep? Because he's true man. Well, if he's true man, how can he heal a blind man? Because he's true God. Okay? And it comes to bear when people say, if Jesus is true man, there must have been the chance that he could have sinned. The answer is no, because he was true God. Well, if he's true God, then the temptation must not have been real. No, it was real, because he was true man. You see here, you crisscross back and forth. First of all, the Lord doesn't have to answer all our questions. This is one of the things a lot of times we have to say to college kids. You know, we don't have the right to say, God, I'll believe in you if you answer all my questions. You know what the opposite is? God is the one asking the questions, not us. God's asking, what do you think of my son? Do you believe in the incarnation? Have you repented? The Lord's asking the questions. No, I'm not saying that people don't have a right to have questions. They do. People have questions. This kind of ties into my sermon this morning about what's the right question and the incorrect question. So that's a really nifty little way for you to... Someone's asking a question about the humanity and his powers because he's true God. They ask him about his humanity. If he's true God, you say he's true man. And the imagery there in the confessions is they're trying to find an analogy, and it's not like they said in paragraph 9, which we haven't read yet. It's not like gluing two boards together. Those of us that have a shop, it's not like two 2x4s glued together with glue. But it's compared there to iron that is glowing with fire. That's a neat analogy. It's just an analogy that when you heat up iron, it starts to glow. It's iron, but it's glowing. And so they're just kind of saying, that's an analogy. Jesus is true God and true man in one person. By the way, this comes into bear critically after Christ's ascension into the right hand of God, because our evangelical friends, one of the reasons why they had this symbolic view of the Lord's Supper is they believe Jesus' body is up in heaven now, locally defined there. He can't give us his body and blood here on earth because he's up there. And Luther says you have the wrong understanding of the two natures of Christ. Jesus Christ is true God and true man, fills the whole universe with his presence. Wherever he is, he's going to be there as true God and true man. You can't divide him out. He is true God and true man. He was risen from the dead, but he still had the scars where the nails were. So Luther said, Jesus could do anything he wants. He fills the whole universe with his presence, and people can be taking communion in China and in Africa and America at the same time. He's truly giving us his body and blood under the bread and wine, because wherever Christ is, he is there with both his human and divine nature. It seems like just some kind of a theological finery to talk about the two natures of Christ, the communication of the attributes, but it has huge impact in understanding how God works in our world. I know I'm getting ahead of myself here, but you get the point that just in Luke, to humble Mary, it's being revealed to her both the deity and humanity of Jesus. Any questions? That's the Christmas account. We're going to go to John chapter 20, but any questions about, you know, that was the Annunciation and Christmas Eve. And think about it, just like your kids are speaking the Creed when they're little kids and they don't understand it all, think of all the little children in Christmas programs who were confessing the deity and humanity of Christ. You always got some little girl or boy dressed up like an angel, and the wings are always falling off, and it's so cute. And the little girl is saying, unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. Find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. You got this little kid with an angel costume on who has just confessed the deity and humanity of Christ. So it is for our children also. So now this is all the way now to Christ's resurrection. If you go to John chapter 20. So now, John 20 and 21 are resurrection appearances of Jesus and the giving of the office of the keys. The mystery of the incarnation, it is a mystery. So it's not like we have it figured out. We confess it because it's true. Jesus, before he ascends, explains in John 20, verse 17, about what he's about to do. So, Vicki Baird, do you have that, just verse 17?
Did you mean Dater or maybe?
Dater. It sounds alike. Baird, Dater, Zubi Alvi. Okay.
Yeah.
Let
me find 17.
16, 17, okay.
Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.
Here you see both the deity of Christ. God is his Father within the Trinity, but he's also our Father. And so you see here Jesus is confessing about his deity and humanity. He's about to ascend, and then Vicki, while you're at it, jump to the latter part of chapter 20 and read verses 28 and 29.
Okay. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.
That's his deity, but look at verse 27. Put your finger here, see my hands. Put your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. That's his humanity. I'm so happy that the Lord left the scars, even though he's glorified. I've got a scar right here when I cut my hand open painting the house with my brother with a razor blade knife. And I'm going, boy, I've never seen my bones before. You know, that's interesting. You know, and when Romans nailed people to the cross, you know, they didn't put the nail here. They put the nail here. The word manus in Latin includes your wrist and your hand. I'm not trying to get gory here. If you put a nail here, that is not going to hold you. This is a solid bone, okay? And they found a hand in Jerusalem in the burial spot with the nail still in it. So we know exactly how they did it. The nail was about that long, and it was a wrist of a skeleton, and the guys couldn't get the nail out. It was stuck in there, okay, for somebody else. I'm not saying it was Jesus. So the mark right here is a solid bone, okay? And then over kind of towards the side ankle, somewhere around here. So Jesus also had the scar on his side where the soldier pierced him. It's so wonderful that even Jesus in his glorified state showing them, look, there's the marks. Look at the mark on my side. It was healed. He was glorified. So the one who is marked will see those marks in heaven. He's reminding us that's the price. So the marks, he's true man. He's risen from the dead. He's true God. It's actually everywhere. It's not like you have to find a verse that says these words. According to the communication of attributes, Jesus is true God and true man. You're not going to find a verse like that. But everywhere he's proclaimed true God and true man in one with the Father.
You know, when you realize that our people nowadays that we put to death or, punish them, they're getting off easy. Because I think about this guy they just put down this past week. They didn't take him, put
right on the cross,
through or hang him on a cross or anything. They actually made it quite easy on him.
It was a firing squad.
Did he take the firing squad?
Yeah, and the Romans were known for crucifying people. For you notice that the people on the left and the right of Jesus were robbers. I mean, they took it that seriously. You rob people, you get crucified.
Yeah.
Okay? So Christ, of course, was only on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock. It went dark over the world at noon. It went dark. And keep in mind that they broke the legs of the man to the left and the right. Because, once again, not trying to be gory, if you broke a man's legs, you push up like so you can breathe. When you break your legs, you go like this and you can't breathe, and people would die on the cross from suffocation. Did you know that? They would suffocate to death. That's how they would die. Okay. They come to Jesus, and he was the one that picked the moment to die. 3 o'clock, he said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it says he said it with a loud voice. And he bowed his head and he died. The reason why the centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God," that is not how people die on the cross. People get weaker and weaker and weaker. People will be on the cross for days. For days. This is why then the soldier says, "Wait a minute, break the bones." Breaks the left and the right robbers. Goes, "Wait a minute, I think he's dead already." And so they take the spear and pierce him, and out comes the water and the blood from his heart cavity, and they say, "Oh, he's dead already." Fulfilled what Exodus said: not a bone will be broken. The Jewish people at the Passover were told, "Don't break the bones of the Passover lamb." This was foretelling that not a bone of Jesus would be broken. And so the proof of his humanity is he's suffering on the cross. The proof is his deity is that he says with a loud voice, he was totally in control, "Father, now receive my spirit." He gave up his spirit at that moment and died. You see the deity and humanity of Christ even at his crucifixion. That is why the centurion says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And it was an earthquake, and they were terrified. So everywhere, the point of this is to have eyes that you see the deity and humanity of Christ everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Okay?
Pastor,
yes?
To go along with what you just said, I just recently was in a Bible study that said that none of the Gospels say that Jesus died at his crucifixion. I mean, they're not saying that he didn't die.
Right.
But rather that he gave that.
He gave up his spirit.
So he was in charge.
Absolutely. And it says he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's interesting. I need to look that up. Darren and I can check our Greek New Testament and check that. I think that's probably right.
He was an LCMS pastor.
Well, I don't doubt him. I don't doubt him. The point he is making is it wasn't that people took his life from him. He gave it up willingly. He's the one that decided it's time to die. So this is the reason why when they go to Pilate and they tell him he's dead, what does Pilate say? "What? He's dead already?" Most people don't die that fast on the cross in 6 hours. So, that is another unique, not a single bone will be broken. And all those years, for centuries, the Jews were said, "Don't break any of the bones of the Passover lamb." Little did they know, that was foretelling Jesus not having his bones broken on the cross. So a lot of things like that. Yes, Jill.
Just following on from what you were saying, in John 10, Jesus emphasizes that he lays down his life. No one takes it from him. He lays it down
willingly. Yeah. So people, he was a victim in the sense that he was crucified. But he was the one in charge and was the victor at the cross. Yes, that's true. He wasn't, you know, so it's amazing. Then if you look at Romans chapter 8, go to the epistle. This is Romans 8, 1 through 4. The relationship between God the Father and his Son. And here, this is describing what Jesus did for his Father on our behalf. So Jerry, do you want to read Romans 8, 1 through 4? Jerry, yeah.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
So he is deity because he is God's Son. The Holy Spirit is in verse 2. But now he sends him and says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Remember, Hebrews said he's in all ways like us, yet without sin. He shares our flesh and blood, but he's in the likeness of sin. He takes our sin upon himself. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in him. Now they're fulfilled in us because we're connected to him. So this shows the whole reason why God the Father sent him in the first place. He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, and he is crucified as if he was sinful. You remember when John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him? He said, you should baptize me. I shouldn't baptize you. He says, do it now to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he is the second Adam. Everything he's doing it as the second Adam on our behalf. Being baptized, going into the wilderness, defeating the devil. Everything he's doing is the second Adam to undo the curse upon the first Adam. And so Romans 8 is saying, this is why all of this happened, God's love. And then, of course, if you go back to John chapter 1, 1 through 14 is the gospel lesson on Sunday morning. Remember I shared with you before, I wish we had timpanies on Christmas Day. I said Sunday morning, I meant Christmas Day morning. John 1, 1 through 5 is all about his deity. Then verse 14 is his humanity. So, Seth, do you have that? Do you want to read John 1, 1 through 5, and then jump all the way down to verse 14?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it.
And then 14.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Verses 1 through 5 is the mysterious, marvelous description of his deity. He was God, he is with God. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, all three persons of the Trinity. John 1 is connected to Genesis 1. Jesus is the Word through whom all things were made. So he was with God and he was God. That's the mystery of the Trinity. He is God, but he's also with God, meaning he's with the Father, with the Son. And all things were made through him. And you think about that. This is if people doubt, you know, they say, oh, these crazy miracles. Jesus speaks to the water and he walks on the water. The people that don't believe in the miracles laugh at that. Yeah, right, he walks on water. Sure, yeah, right, he walks on water. Well, guess what? He made the water. The reason why the water listens to him is because he made it. Remember that. That's why he has power over heaven and earth. But then, look at verse 14. The first part of verse 14 is the incarnation, Christmas Eve. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The second half is connected to both his resurrection, well, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension, and the Mount of Transfiguration. So, his glory was shown in his crucifixion. He showed his glory to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw him ascend into heaven. All of that is wrapped in, we have seen his glory, the glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John was an eyewitness to everything of Jesus' ministry. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's a really fantastic place there to see the divine and eternal attributes of Jesus. And if you look at the back of the study sheet again from the Formula of Concord, we'll kind of go backwards again here. And Jess, can you read on the back of the study sheet, can you read just the paragraph that says nine, number nine by it?
If two natures are united personally, i.e. in one person, therefore, we believe, teach, and confess that this union is not the kind of joining together and connection that prevents either nature from having anything in common with the other personal union. Because of the personal union, it is not like when two boards are glued together, where neither gives anything to the other or takes anything from the other.
That is why in the next paragraph then it compares it rather to iron glowing with fire. The iron is all one, but it's glowing. But it's not Jesus' two natures. It's not a good thing to compare it to taking two by fours and gluing it together. Not a good analogy. Just saying, you know, the two boards have nothing together. I mean, in common, they don't share anything. They're just glued together. And so if you look at paragraph 8, if Cliff can read the one above that about the properties of his human nature.
The properties of the human nature are to be a bodily creature, to be flesh and blood, to be finite and physically limited, to suffer, to die, to ascend and descend, to move from one place to another, to suffer hunger, thirst, cold, heat, and the like. These never become properties of the divine nature.
So those are the properties of the human nature. And so while you're at it, Cliff, read the paragraph ahead of that. It starts kind of in the middle. It's got a number 7 by it.
The properties of the divine nature are these: to be almighty, eternal, infinite, and to be everywhere present, according to the property of its nature and its natural essence of itself. To know everything and so on. These never become properties of the human nature.
So even though you've got the distinction between the divine and human nature, they are brought together in one person. So the incarnation is a great mystery. It's not like we've got it figured out, but we want to speak about it properly. Just like we haven't figured out the Trinity, but we've got to be careful how we speak about the Trinity. And so the beautiful picture of both his divine and human nature, because you know I have a sailboat and I love to sail, and I love all the details when they're out on the lake and a huge storm comes up. The transom in the back of the boat where the rudder is, you always have a cushion there because that's where you sit as the captain of the ship, if you will, because you're sitting there for a long time. You got a cushion, and here's the tiller connected to the rudder. So the storm is just coming up. Water's coming in the boat. The disciples are terrified, and they say something they shouldn't have said. They say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" They could have said, "Jesus can take care of this. Jesus, just saying, give us a hand here. We know you can do it." You know? He said, "Why did you doubt?" And so he's so tired because before this he has worked with hundreds of people. He is bone tired. And here he is like a little baby. Can you see this? He's just sleeping on the back of the waves. And they're going like, "What?" And they have to wake him up because he's a true man. He's tired. He's, you know, "Why are you so afraid?" He stands up. "Quiet! Be still!" And it says, it goes, one of the Gospels says, it just was sea like glass. It's like, you know. Now, people today think, people would say, "Cool, this is really cool." They were terrified. Remember what they said? "Who is this? that the wind and sea obey him. Peter fell on his knees in the boat and said, get away from me because I'm a sinful man. They realized this is God in the boat with us. And they were terrified. So that's a really good illustration for kids to teach them that Jesus is true God and true man. Someone could say, well, if he's true man or true God, how come he fell asleep? Because he's true man. Well, if he's true man, how can he still the waves? Because he's true God. See that nifty little, it's kind of like this, going back and forth. That will really help you. And then, if we got 15 minutes, let's go now to part 3. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we're not going to reread Matthew. We're actually going to read Matthew 1. That's not Luke 1. Look at Matthew 1. We're not going to reread Luke. But Matthew 1 is Matthew's account of Jesus' nativity from Joseph's perspective. So, if he's going to be born of the Virgin Mary, just think of this. When you read Matthew 1, 18 through 25, this has huge implications. You know that we very proudly in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod are just about the most pro-life denomination. That is why at the end of January, I went with all the other district presidents and we marched for 4 hours. It was freezing in Washington, D.C. with 150,000 people standing up for life, the unborn child, because that's what we need to do, because the womb is a sacred place. Just think of this about how we support Eden Clinic. You get a woman, she's pregnant, she has any place to turn to, they do an ultrasound, and they say, honey, keep this baby, we can help you get the baby adopted, or we can get clothes for you, or whatever, because we remember this. The Virgin Mary was perceived as an unwed mother. What's going on? She's pregnant? Even Joseph assumes that's what has happened. So doesn't this say volumes about our care for women? Whatever reason they're pregnant, we'll help them. They may be married, they may not be married. We're going to help them keep their baby because Mary herself wasn't married yet and she was pregnant. Okay, well, Joseph assumes that this has happened from a man. So look at Matthew 1, 18 through 21. Nathan, do you have that?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Even Joseph had to be told by an angel that this had happened by the overpowering of the Holy Spirit. And then you see again the deity of Christ, Joseph, son of David. She's conceived by the Holy Spirit, so he is a man, but he is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And then verses 22 through 25. Jill, do you have this? This is a quote of Isaiah 7.
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Go 24 and 25, thank you.
When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
This, of course, is where we get, come, oh, come, Emmanuel, which literally in Hebrew, Emmanuel means El, God, Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. That's why it's in all the Christmas songs. And our family always loves Amy Grant's version, her version of Emmanuel. Have you ever heard her? It's beautiful. And we sing it in all the hymns. And He just has to define for the hearer. If you were Hebrew, if you look at Isaiah 7:14, where it just says, I should call his name Emmanuel, Matthew adds in paragraphs, which means God with us. Because if you're a Greek, you might not know Hebrew and not know Emmanuel means God with us. So he's got that little paragraph there. It's in the Greek, which means God with us. And Joseph obeys. And so you see, the virgin birth has to be explained to Matthew, to Joseph. And by the way, I looked at this, just like the original Joseph back in Genesis, received, he was a dreamer, got everything through dreams. I looked this up and I believe it's correct. Every single time the Lord speaks to this Joseph, it's in a dream. So that's not an accidental thing. The Old Testament Joseph, the Lord spoke to him in dreams and said, you will be great and the sun will bow down to you and, you know, this will be the greatest. You'll go to Egypt and be great. And Joseph, every single time the Lord speaks to him in a dream, both Josephs were spoken to in a dream. I think that's really interesting. Then Hebrews 4:4-14, the book of Hebrews starts off, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, already during the time of the early church, there were people trying to turn Jesus just into a great angel, okay? That he's a super angel. And the writer of Hebrews is making it clear in Hebrews 1 verse 3, before we get to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 1, 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he goes on to say, you know, from the Old Testament, to which of the angels did God say, you are my sons, they have begotten you? Or I am like a father to you. Or in verse 4, let all God's angels worship him. And then in verse 8, your throne abides forever. And so there was a heresy that Jesus was just an angel, kind of like a great archangel. And the writer is making it clear, no. He was not super angel. He was God's son who shared the radiance of his father's glory, whom we worship. And so that's Hebrews 1. And if you look at Hebrews 4, here we see both the deity and humanity of Christ, especially in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, that's his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, that is his deity, let's hold fast our confession. Humanity, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so I always teach this with children and with adults. It's really easy just to demonstrate it. You know me, I like using hand motions. You know, one person told me, Pastor, if you couldn't use your hand, you wouldn't even be able to. Like this, okay? This is the hand motion. Jesus has one hand in heaven and one hand on earth. This hand is connected to the Father in heaven. This hand is connected to you and me. And it's the go-between. You know, so if you hold this person's hand and this person's hand, you are literally the go-between. So he has one hand in heaven connected to his Father. He has one hand us. He can look at us and say, I know suffering. I know woes. I know rejection. I know affliction. But I also know who the Father is. He loves you. He made you. He wants you to be with him in heaven. And so our prayers go through Jesus to the Father. And then God the Father comes to us through his Son. And so that's the union, the reason why he is true God and true man. Now, if we go to Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7, we see that this was all foretold in the Old Testament. The reason we believe in Christ is because he fulfills the prophecies. We don't believe in Jesus because we think Jesus is really great. We don't believe in Jesus because he gives meaning to our life. We believe in Jesus because he proves to us that he is the Messiah. Isaiah 7, especially verse 14, is the promise. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is what is quoted by the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1. The Lord understands that the written scripture is the very word of God. Keep in mind, in the liberalism that infected the Senate back in the 70s with Seminacs, they would be tricky about it. They'd say, the Bible contains the Word of God. Meaning, you can pick out the stuff that you think is really great, but you know, you don't have to believe the creation account. You don't have to believe all this stuff about Jesus rising from the dead. No, no, no. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. That's a big difference. Because if you just say the Bible contains the Word of God, you get to pick the parts that you like. And believe me, that's what liberal theologians do. You can accept this, you can accept that, you don't have to accept that. The Bible is the Word of God. Well, Jesus teaches the Word, teaches the Scripture is the very Word of God. And so does the angel. The angel quotes that written down verse to prove Jesus is Emmanuel. And then, of course, if you look at Isaiah 9 and 11, Isaiah 7, 9, and 11 are all read during Advent, at some point during Advent. Isaiah 9, verse 2, people walked in darkness and have seen a great light. This is all about Jesus. Then, if you look at Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, you see his deity and humanity. So a child is born, a son is given. Yeah, that's his humanity. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He will keep the law for us. But what's his name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's his deity. And then verse 7, he has an eternal kingdom. He is the Christ because he has the throne of David. And I didn't put this down here. If you jump to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 11 is all about Jesus. And Isaiah 11 is humanity, is in Isaiah 11, 1. Come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So just like a shoot comes out of a stump, David came out of the line of Jesse, and from that line came the Messiah. That's humanity. But then in verse 2 is his deity. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit of the Lord, the Father, shall rest upon Jesus. That's his deity. And the rest of this goes back and forth, talking about his deity, and humanity. We've already read Luke 1, 26 to 38. We close with the book of Jude. Go to the book of Jude. And Jude is just one chapter. And we're not going to, because we only have like 2 minutes here. So verses 17 through 23, especially verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, the Father, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, waiting for his return. And in verse 24 at the end, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you with blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority beyond all time, and now and forever. His deity and his humanity. And so, next week we'll pick it up at the next part of the Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, and descended into hell. How the Christian faith is rooted in history. And this is part of Christian apologetics. If you've ever studied apologetics, years ago we had Craig Parton come here. We had a vocation on apologetics, and he spoke at OU. Craig Parton worked with John Warwick Montgomery and the Apologetics Institute over in Strasbourg. The importance of apologetics is that we can prove to people Jesus historically was crucified under Pontius Pilate and risen from the dead. Part of apologetics is making historical case for the truths of Christianity. And the first two paragraphs, you can read on your own. Divine and human nature are joined in one. Let us close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Guys, there's school tomorrow.